All right, good morning. 1 Corinthians 12, and then we'll be in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Timothy 3. We're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith today, and confessions of faith, how we confess our faith, what we confess as our faith, as the faith, they go back a long way. And we have one of the earliest, probably the earliest, here in 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." And a parallel to this would be in Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So the earliest confession of faith, picking up from Romans and 1 Corinthians, was a very simple one: Jesus is Lord. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see what may be an early hymn, Christian hymn, or it may just be an early Christian confession of faith. And in verse 16, it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Or another way to translate that is, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness we confess. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And we can actually see in that verse, like the seed, the little mustard seed kernel of what will grow into the Apostles' Creed, okay, that Christ, you know, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, right? And so this is something which initially the confession of faith is very short and very simple: Jesus is Lord. But then as people start to ask questions, well, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And false teachers come along, and some false teachers were saying, well, you know, he only appeared to have a body. We had the clarification, he was manifested in the flesh. And then there becomes an expansion. And so in the first three centuries of the church, the confession of faith expands to the first two that we have in our hymnal, which are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those both come about by about the mid-third century. But, of course, questions continue to be asked and answers continue to be developed, so that over the course of centuries, more and more meat and content is added to flesh out confessions of faith. And today we're going to look at our official doctrinal statement, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, that comes from the 1640s. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together this morning. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us, that you would give us understanding into your truth, and give us unity together in what we confess. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, before we get into the Westminster Confession of Faith, because we haven't had time for questions, I did this last year too, we should be okay today, I want to take the first 10 minutes or so of the class for questions. Anything that came up over the first 3 weeks of the class, anything related to church government or the gospel or Reformed doctrine, anything that has been sort of percolating in your mind that you have been burning to know the answer to, now's your opportunity. Wow. Okay. So if there's no questions right now, then what I'll try to do is move through the material quickly and save 10 or 15 minutes at the end of the class. And maybe you'll work up the courage to ask something by then. Okay. Can you do my... still can't find my... So the Westminster Confession of Faith is called the Westminster Confession of Faith because it was crafted by the Westminster Assembly. Now, why is the Westminster Assembly called the Westminster Assembly? Yeah, they assembled at Westminster, so there you go. They assembled at Westminster Abbey, the Westminster Cathedral in London, from the year 1643 to 1653. The assembly was in session. So this is 10 years. This is one of the longest, best attended, most in-depth assemblies of theologians and Bible teachers in the history of the church. And this is a painting that was done sometime afterwards. And this one, I think, is called the Nonconformists Assert the Liberty of Conscience. And so there's a whole section in the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with liberty of conscience, basically stating that no church body has the right to bind anyone's conscience. Only Scripture has the right to bind someone's conscience. And so this is one of the central moments of the debate and discussion. So why was there a Westminster Assembly that met 1643 to 1653? Let's get some historical background here. All right. First point, there was an English Civil War. So the Assembly was prompted by the Civil War in England. Why was there an English Civil War? Well, it sort of starts with the fact that King Charles I, who was King of England, tried to rule as an absolute monarch. He saw some of the kings of the continent, like the King of Spain and the King of France, ruling as absolute monarchs, right? They claimed the divine right of kings, and so they did whatever they pleased. England, however, had a tradition of a constitutional limitation on royal power going all the way back to the Magna Carta, which was signed in 1215. So this is 400 years after the Magna Carta has been signed. The Magna Carta limited royal power and made the king have to submit certain aspects of his agenda and his plans to the nobles, who we call them now the House of Lords. So King Charles was trying to rule as an absolute monarch. He would dismiss Parliament for long periods of time. He would do lots of things without the permission of Parliament. He would summon Parliament only when absolutely necessary because he needed them to raise taxes. And then as soon as they voted on his issue, he would dismiss them again. That was one of the powers that the king had. He couldn't raise taxes without Parliament, but he could convene them and dismiss them. So he was really trying to manipulate the system to get as much power for himself. There was also a problem that had been caused by Henry VIII. You remember him. He's the guy who kept up killing off his wives, right? Because they wouldn't give him sons. So Henry VIII had made himself head of the Church of England. Okay, so today we think of the Archbishop of Canterbury as being the head of the church, and functionally that's true, but technically Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the Church of England still. And so this rule as an absolute monarch, the idea that church and state were not separated, the advent of the Civil War creates a crisis. If Parliament is going to declare war on the king, and that's what happened, so Parliament declares war on the king, what's going to happen to the church? Right? You have to sort of decide, how is this going to work itself out? Because the king is the head of the church, and we've just declared war on the king, so what are we going to do about the church? So there's this civil war that goes on during the 1640s. Go ahead. And Parliament reaches out to Scotland to get help in the civil war against the king. Scotland says they will side with Parliament, and they will side against the king if England will sign the Solemn League and Covenant, agreeing to reform the Church of England. So a little bit more background. The Reformation has been going on now for about 120 years, right? 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. Really in the 1520s, with the excommunication of Luther, is kind of the real beginning of the heart of the Reformation. 1530s and 40s. John Calvin comes along. So the Reformation's been going on for over 100 years now. during that 100 years, Scotland has become much more reformed than England. So Scotland has basically embraced Presbyterianism because of John Knox, and they have become thoroughly reformed. But England is still sort of half and half. They've reformed many of their doctrines, but not all of them. And so Scotland says, okay, if you want us to support you, Parliament, against the king, it has to be a righteous cause. It has to be a cause for the kingdom of Christ. And so we're going to want you to sign the Solemn League and covenant with us. Now, this is all bizarre to us sitting here nearly 400 years later, because we have separation of church and state, and we can't imagine Congress like calling for an assembly to decide what the church is supposed to believe. That's just bizarre, right? But this is the way things worked in every country in Europe in the 1600s. There was no separation of church and state. There was only the beginnings of an experiment of separation of church and state in the Netherlands, and there would be in Rhode Island and in Maryland and Pennsylvania. But even that is sort of just kind of on the cusp, because the colonies in America are still pretty young. All right. So Church of England was more high church. They were sort of, as they are today, they're sort of like halfway between Catholic and Presbyterian. If you just sort of think where the Catholics fit, where the Presbyterians fit, where are the Anglicans? Well, the Anglicans seem like they're kind of halfway between being Catholic and being Presbyterian. And that's true. That's probably an accurate description. So they had reformed somewhat. They had 39 articles and the Book of Common Prayer, which had broken them away from the Roman Catholic Church. But Scots and Puritans, now there were Puritans who were the prominent party within Parliament, and the Scots and the Puritans both looked at these and said, these are incomplete, these are insufficient, these are inadequate, and they need to be revised, and they need to be made more thoroughly biblical, more thoroughly reformed according to Scripture. So Parliament calls for an assembly of 121 leading theologians to reform the church in its worship and doctrine. And they start meeting in 1643. So this is kind of the background. It is a complicated, politically fraught background. But when the assembly meets, they are charged by Parliament to come up with a new directory for public worship to replace the Book of Common Prayer, and to come up with a new confession of faith to replace the 39 articles. And they're charged to do so on the basis of Scripture and Scripture alone. So this is one of the few times when an assembly of this size meets for this length of time, and all of their decision making is to be made on the basis of Scripture alone. You could not simply say, well, this church council or this church tradition. You had to establish your doctrine by Scripture alone. Every Monday morning, they read out their pledge aloud that they would do everything on the basis of Scripture alone. Yes, ma'am. No. But they did have a lot of work to do. So, they didn't know it was going to take that long. And the bulk of their work was really done by 1648. They were resolving a couple of other issues still in the last few years, but the bulk of their work really is done in the first few years. So, Andrew, next slide. So this is the Solemn League and Covenant. This is it. This is the official document, or a picture of it, right? A Solemn League and Covenant for Reformation and Defense of Religion, the Honor and Happiness of the King, and the Peace and Safety of the Three Kingdoms. Andrew hates those S's that are F's, right? Yeah, so you have to kind of like train yourself how to read this kind of old stuff, right? For the honor and happiness of the king. So this is signed in 1642-43. The king is still alive, and Parliament's actually hoping, at least on the surface of it, they're hoping to get the king to repent and to reform himself. So we noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts in the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland, by the providence of God, living under one king and being of one reformed religion, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the honor and happiness of the king's majesty and his posterity, and the true public liberty, safety, and peace of the kingdoms, wherein everyone's private condition is included, and calling to mind the treacherous and bloody plots, conspiracies, attempts, and practices of the enemies of God against the true religion and professors of the what? In all places, especially in these three kingdoms, ever since the Reformation of religion, and how much their rage, power, and presumption are of late and at this time increased and ever cited, where the deplorable state of the church and the kingdom of Ireland, the distressed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And so this is to reform religion. After mature deliberation, resolved and determined to enter into a mutual and solemn league and covenant, wherein we all subscribe, and each of us for himself, with our hands lifted up to the Most High God, do swear. And then they all signed it. So this is the solemn league and covenant. Next. It'll turn into curtains now. See. So that's Westminster Abbey as it looked in the 1640s. And they met here. And about a little less than 2 years into their deliberations, they issued the first document, which was a directory for public worship. And this was designed to be the replacement for the Book of Common Prayer. So they wanted a directory for public worship, basically how do you structure worship in the church according to Scripture and not according to tradition. And so they issued that directory. A year and a half later, they issued the Confession of Faith, which is what we're going to be mostly focused on today. And then 2 years after that, they issue the larger and shorter catechisms. And the larger and shorter catechisms are a series of questions and answers that are designed to be a teaching tool to teach the content of the Confession of Faith. So the shorter catechism is the one that would be used in the church to teach lay people, especially to teach children. So children were expected to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in some churches, you had to have that memorized before you could become a communicant member. So you have to have all 107 questions memorized before you could become a communicant member. Nowadays, what's interesting is they asked me to memorize the Shorter Catechism when I was going to be ordained as a teaching elder. So it's still the doctrine, but instead of children having to memorize it to become members, now pastors have to memorize it to become pastors. Except they really give us a pass on the middle part of it, which is all about the Ten Commandments. You don't have to have that fully memorized. You just have to know the gist of what each commandment is, so you can kind of paraphrase. So even that has been lessened. The larger catechism, if you've ever seen it, it's really, really, really big. The larger catechism is what candidates for ministry had to memorize. They had to memorize the larger catechism. And so just the thought of having to memorize the larger catechism is terrifying to me. It's really long and detailed. But these together, not the Directory for Public Worship, that doesn't have any constitutional authority in the PCA, but together the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, these documents issued 1646 and 1648, are our doctrinal standards. So if I were to ever be charged with heresy or teaching false doctrine, it would be charging on the basis of contradicting something that is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So in 1729, when the Confession of Faith was about 80 years old, Presbyterianism officially came to America as Scots, mostly Scots, came over, and particularly in the areas of New Jersey and Pennsylvania and southern New York and parts of Maryland and parts of the western parts of Virginia, where the Scots settled. They got together in 1729 in Philadelphia, and they had their first official meeting as the American Presbyterian Synod, and they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith with one exception. They excluded what was chapter 23, section 3. And this is actually interesting and important because, if you take time to read that, what they are excluding is the idea that the civil magistrate, that is, the civil government, has any authority or duty to enforce the truth of God and suppressing blasphemies and heresies and corruptions and abuses in worship. So this is a step toward the separation of church and state. They're saying, okay, look, we love the Westminster Confession of Faith, but this whole part in here about the civil magistrate punishing people for teaching falsely and arresting people for worshiping wrongly, that's not right. We're not going to do that. So we do not subscribe to that section of the Westminster Confession because that was coming out of the cultural atmosphere of the mid-1600s, which we have since realized that that's not biblical. So what's in the Confession of Faith? If you can grab a red hymnal and turn to the back of it, we're not going to go in detail through the Confession of Faith. Okay, we just don't have time to do that, and it would take more than just 10 or 15 minutes. Okay, maybe at some point we'll do a Sunday school class on the Westminster Confession. It'll probably go for several months. It is important. It's a great document, but it is quite lengthy. So if you go to the back, starting on page 845 is where the creeds and the confession are. And so on 845, you have the Apostles' Creed, right? And then on 846, you have the Nicene Creed, those two being held by all Christians around the world, with only one exception, and that is that the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox and those churches do not hold to the words "and the Son" that are in the third section of the Nicene Creed. That's known as the Filioque Clause, and that's not held by Eastern Orthodox churches. Otherwise, these two are believed by all professing Christians all around the world of any denominational background. Okay, there's slight variations on them from church to church, but the essence of them is this is what all Christians believe. And then starting on page 847, you get the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what's distinct to confessional Presbyterianism. So sometimes you might hear me talking about, you know, maybe in a Sunday school class in the future or maybe in a sermon, although probably not. You may hear me talking about Presbyterianism and I'll talk about being confessional. And when I talk about being confessional, this is what I mean. It's holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 covers Scripture because that's the foundation of our authority. You have to agree on where are we getting our truth from, and we're getting it from the Bible. And they even list out the books of the Bible, which do not include the Apocrypha. That's not part of our Scripture. Okay. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. So once you've established what your Scripture is, then you need to understand who God is and what we all agree about in terms of God. And then comes the emphasis on the sovereignty of God with God's eternal decree, and then creation, and then providence. Creation being how God created the world, providence being how God governs the world. And then the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. So how did things go wrong? God's covenant with man. How did God begin to make things right? Christ, the mediator. So who is Christ as the Savior, the mediator of the covenant of grace? Free will, chapter 9, how does free will work? Chapter 10, of effectual calling, and that is how does God call us to himself? How does God actually draw us to himself in salvation? Chapter 11, of justification, how are we justified, declared not guilty, made right in the eyes of God? Chapter 12, of adoption, how are we adopted into the family of God and made children of God? Sanctification, how are we made holy, how are we made more like Christ in our conduct and our character and our conduct, of saving faith. What is saving faith? How do we know if we have it or not? What is it? Who gives it? How does it come? We're going to look at part of that chapter in today's sermon, actually. Chapter 15, of repentance unto life. What does it mean to repent? Chapter 16, of good works. Okay, so if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what's the purpose of good works? Are we supposed to do good works? Why would we do them? Why would we care if we don't need them to be saved? So that's Chapter 16 deals with good works. Perseverance of the saints, how do we persevere in the faith? How does God preserve us in the faith? Which leads to the assurance of God's grace and salvation. Then we deal with the law of God. Okay, what do we do with God's law? All this Old Testament law, what do we do with it? Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. This is an important chapter because it basically says no man has the authority to bind any other person's conscience. And that means I can't go up to Gary and say, Gary, I need to talk to you about this because it is sinful to root for the Baltimore Ravens. And if you don't repent, we're going to have to put you under church discipline. So you can't make up stuff that's not biblical, right? Or you can't say, and this, listen, Christians get legalistic about this kind of stuff all the time, right? You can't drink any alcohol, right? You can't use any tobacco products. You can't listen to rock and roll music. You can't dance. You can't play cards, right? All those kinds of legalistic things that Christians will heap onto the Bible. Chapter 20 basically says, stop it. Stop it. The only one who can bind the conscience is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way he binds the conscience is through Scripture. So if you're going to tell someone how they're supposed to live or not live, you better have chapter and verse, or you better keep your nose to yourself. And that's a very important chapter. Next. Unless you're a parent, and then you get to bind the conscience of your children. Yes. Just kidding. All right, number 21, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. So how do we worship God properly and how do we keep his day holy? Chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows. This gets into all sorts of things of oaths and vows. Civil magistrates, so this is 23. This is the part where we dropped out a section when we brought this over to America. Chapter 24, of marriage and divorce. So what is marriage? How is marriage to be done rightly? What are proper grounds for divorce? Okay. Chapter 25 of the church. What do we think about the church? What's our relationship to other Christians around the world? Chapter 27 or 26, what's the communion of saints? This is the unity of the fellowship of all believers. Chapter 27 of the sacraments. That would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe in two sacraments, not seven, and how do we practice those? And then you get specifically baptism in 28, and then specifically the Lord's Supper in 29. And then chapter 30 of church censures. This has to do with church discipline. There are times when we're called by Scripture to deal with sin within the church in a way that is honoring to Christ and preserving of the unity and purity of the church. Of synods and councils, so like when the church does get together in synods and councils, how should those operate? What should our understanding of those be? And then 32 and 33 take us to the end, the state of men after death, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. So, yes, sir. No, go ahead. It's different. So when we took out 23:3, it basically got modified to say this. We basically changed it to this. This is different language than what I showed you up on the screen. So it wasn't completely just removed, but it was radically changed. So. Yes, there was also a section in here that said that the Pope was the Antichrist. That was under the church, and that was also removed. So most people, when they first have a reaction, we have to understand the context. So 1640s, it's a live, active issue in Europe that the Catholic Church is like hunting down and killing Protestant believers. Like, it was like really happening. And so That's in their fresh memory and in their current experience. And so they didn't have very nice things to say about the Catholic Church. So most people who come from a not Presbyterian background, who come from a Baptist or non-denominational or something else, they look at this and they say, that is one long statement of faith. Like, I've seen the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and it's not nearly that long. And I've seen the statement of faith of other churches, and nobody's is this long, and we kind of brag, we've got the longest statement of faith of any church around, right? But the truth is that it's not meant to be understood and taken the same way that most churches' statements of faith are meant to be taken and understood. A statement of faith, whether it's issued by a denomination or by a Christian agency, you see them from Christian campus ministries and things like that. A statement of faith is designed to sort of state the minimum. This is what we all believe at minimum. We believe a lot more in addition to this, but this is what we all believe at minimum. We all have to agree on this. It's sort of the bare bones, basics of our faith. So this is what it's boiled down to in its essence. In that way, it can be somewhat reductionistic. It focuses on the basics of what is believed, and usually it serves the purpose of sign it and forget it. Just sort of read it. Yes, I agree with that. I'm willing to sign off on that. Let's move on and do ministry. That's not the purpose of a confession of faith. This confession of faith states much more fully what we believe. And so it's designed to be somewhat comprehensive. It's designed to be covering all the major aspects of the faith and of the practice of the church. And so it's kind of our systematic way of summarizing what do we think the Bible teaches on all of these major areas of the aspects of the doctrine and practice of the church. And as such, this is a document that is not meant to just be signed and then forgotten. It's a document that's meant to be taught, considered, discussed, studied, so that we can grow in our understanding of the faith. And so we'll use excerpts of it in our worship services. I may quote parts of it in a sermon. We may have a Sunday school class that covers parts of it because it's meant to help us understand. It's a teaching tool more than just sort of a document you sign to make sure you're in and then you sort of move on and do ministry. So it serves a different purpose. And that being said, unlike most churches' statements of faith, we don't ask members, people who want to become members, to sign off on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't say to be a member of the church, you must subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because we know it's really long and there's a lot in there and not all Christians are going to agree on every part of it. So you might get to a part and say, I'm not sure I really agree with this part, or I'm not really sure I like that part. And that's okay. Like, we're going to say, that's fine. You can still be a member of the church. We can talk about why we believe this and where we're getting that from Scripture. And if you still disagree at the end of the day, not a big deal. We're not going to say, you're out of here, or we don't like you. So that's why I tried to distinguish in this class between the essentials that we all have to believe, which I covered in the first class, and this, which is not essential, but it's still very important. This is what we believe. And so if you want to know what we believe, you can go to the Westminster Confession, and you can find it on almost any topic. What do we believe about marriage? What do we believe about divorce? What do we believe about civil government? What do we believe about the church? What do we believe about baptism, Lord's Supper, all those kinds of things? Ben? Yes. Mm-hmm. So who is required to believe this? And that is any church officer. So whether you're going to be a deacon or an elder, at that point in time, you do have to agree with the Westminster Confession. And what is the way that process works is very few people, I don't know if that's true. Some people will say, I agree with it completely. I take no exceptions. I agree with it all. Other people take a position that says, I don't take any exceptions. I submit to it all. I'm not going to say that any part of it's wrong. This reflects what I believe without exception. There's kind of a difference between those two. And then there are people who say, I don't agree with this part or this part or this part. And then those exceptions get judged by the elders or by presbytery to say, is that an okay exception? Is that something that we allow or don't allow? So one of the most common is a lot of guys will object to certain language that's in here about the Sabbath day, about the Lord's day. And they'll say, well, I think it's okay to do this, that, or the other thing on the Lord's day. And so the Westminster Confession has a very high view of the Lord's day as a Christian Sabbath and basically says you shouldn't be doing commercial activity, work, labor, worldly recreations on the Lord's day. And so a lot of guys will take exception to one or the other aspect of that. But there are others. I mean, it just depends on who it is and what's what's being said. So even to be a minister, you don't have to agree with every single word and every single sentence. You can take exception, and those exceptions get judged. Because, again, it's a long document. There's a lot there. As a member, you don't have to sign off on it at all, really. You just have to sign off on the gospel. You have to sign off that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you're trusting in Him alone for your salvation, that you're not trusting in your own good works to get you into heaven. And we summarize that in the five membership vows. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation? Do you see Christ as your only way of salvation? You know, do you pledge yourself to be a part of the church and to live as becomes a follower of Christ and to support the church in its work and worship? So that's kind of what we're asking is, do you see yourself as a sinner? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you trying to live a Christian life by the grace of God? Do you want to support the church in its worship and work? And do you promise to submit to the government of the church? So that's what we're asking when you become a member. And those are five membership questions that you'll hear. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be receiving some new members, and you'll hear them every time new members are received. That's all we ask of members. When you become an officer, you're asked if you support and subscribe to the confessional standards. So deacons, elders, and there's kind of an escalating scale. Like deacons are expected to sort of read, be familiar with, sign off on. Elders are expected to read, study, understand, be able to explain to a certain extent, and fully support. And then teaching elders, of course, we go to seminary and have all sorts of extra training. And so we're really expected to know it well and be able to teach it well and be able to really explain it to people from the Bible. So, all right, questions. This is your time for questions. Any questions? Yes. I do not take any exceptions to Westminster. There are aspects of the language that I wouldn't have stated that way necessarily. But I look at this, I look at it as the collective wisdom of 121 men who deliberated 5 days a week for years over Scripture. So who am I to say you're wrong? So I basically say this overall, I definitely love it and embrace it. There are certain aspects of how certain things are written that I wouldn't have written it that way if it was up to me to write it, but I submit to all of it and I don't take any exceptions. Matt. Right, it's not. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a huge distinction, and that is the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, the constitutional documents of the Presbyterian Church in America, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, the Book of Church Order, and the Rules of Assembly Operation. Now, some people look at that and say, well, why isn't Scripture part of your Constitution? Well, there's a very simple reason for that, and that is all constitutional documents are subject to amendment. You can amend any of them at any time. You can't amend Scripture. Scripture is higher than that. And so, on a practical level, if we examine a guy to be a deacon or an elder and he says, I take this exception or that exception to the confession, we'll talk about it and we'll reason through it and see if it's significant or not. But if I go to Presbyterian and say, you know what, this whole thing in 1 Timothy 4, these first couple of verses, I don't really believe in that. They'd be like, okay, bye. Because you can't just say, I don't believe in Scripture, but you can say, I don't believe in aspects of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not sure that it's biblical. And what you're saying is, I'm not sure that it's biblical at this point. Other questions? Steve. Yes. Right. Yeah, and I mean, the document itself says that there's no synod or church council that can do that. The whole chapter on synods and church councils, it says, no synod or church council can write something that is on the same level as Scripture, basically. And so the whole document itself says you can't take this as being equal to Scripture because there's no human authority who can ever do that. So. Yep. Right. So you can get an edition of the Westminster Confession that has scripture proofs, and those scripture proofs are longer than the confession itself. So you have one little section of the confession and then a whole page of footnotes on where this is coming from biblically. So if you're interested in studying the confession, the language might put you off. So there is a parallel modern English version that you can get. You can get this for free online. You can just look for Westminster Confession in modern English and they'll give it to you. Or you can get one of these little booklets and you can take this one today if you want to. And it basically tells you, it gives it to you in modern English and it gives it to you with scripture footnotes. It doesn't give you the whole text, but it gives you the references so you can look them up at any point. If you really wanted to go in depth, there are several books out there. This is one by a guy named G.I. Williamson, a Westminster Confession of Faith study guide, and actually goes through it section by section and kind of gives you a study guide to how this is biblical. So I have these today. If you want to borrow these from me, you're welcome to. You can have this. You can borrow this. Just because it costs more, obviously. Other questions? Got a couple more minutes. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. It is. Right. 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 Well, yeah. So it's, yeah, and so amendments to the Westminster Confession are very rare and very few and far between. And even the PCUSA, which has drifted pretty far away from the Westminster Confession, they never amended it necessarily. They sort of added later confessions to it, and then they sort of just stopped teaching it and stopped believing it. So times when churches have drifted from the confession has not been through direct amendment as much as it's been through sort of neglect and sort of a who cares kind of an attitude. Yeah, that's officially what we believe, but we're just going to go in this other direction anyway. So that I think is the greater danger. There's very few amendments, and the amendments that have been made I agree with. So I agree with Westminster Confession as it stands today. I don't agree with that the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't agree that it's the job of the civil magistrate to arrest preachers for preaching heresy or put people in jail for not worshiping right. So I agree with the amended, not the original, on those issues. It hasn't been amended since the 1800s. I forget when the language about the Pope was dropped out, but I think it was in the 1800s. Yeah. If you go on the OPC website, you can get a whole history of the confession. It'll tell you every little amendment that's been made and when it was made. There's a couple of other really small ones besides the big one that I showed you, but they're really very minor. One last question? All right. Yep, John. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so the Westminster Confession is what we believe. And we're not really going to change that very much. But the Book of Church Order is how we operate. It's basically our operations manual. And we change that thing every year. And it's kind of maddening, actually, because you're supposed to know it, and then it keeps changing. But it oversees everything from, like, how churches get planted. So those of you who were around during the plant process, we had to do these certain things to sort of become particularized, and we had to sign a petition and submit it to Presbytery and then have them rule on it, and then we had to have a particular issue. All that's laid out in the Book of Church Order. That's not, and no one believes that that's biblical in the sense of this is the only right way to do things. We just think it makes sense. It's wise. It's a good way to run things. So it goes from The Bible is unchangeable truth, not subject to amendment. The Westminster Confession is a summary of the teaching of the Bible. It's what we believe. It's not really going to change. Book of Church Order, that's kind of how we operate. It changes pretty regularly, although it's fairly stable, too. And then the rules of assembly operation actually get into how the General Assembly operates with its committee structures. It is, let me tell you, if you ever have insomnia, I will send you a link to the rules of assembly operation. You'll be out after two sentences. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the godly wisdom and dedication of the Westminster Assembly in doing the hard work of laboring through all of these many, many questions and coming up with really good, faithful, biblical answers for us to depend upon here nearly 400 years later. We pray that our faithfulness would always be to you and to Scripture, but that we would be willing to submit to the wisdom of our elder brothers in Christ and the hard work that they have done in thinking through these issues from a biblical perspective. We thank you, Father, for that. We pray that you bless our worship time this morning. Please meet with us by your Holy Spirit and draw us into your presence and speak to us through your word and build us up in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.